with our relationship to God. How we can do that, I'm not quite sure. But we're going to try and sort of journey in that together. But first of all, I'm going to read a few poems this evening. But the first poem I'm going to read is a love poem. Okay? And just have a listen to this. Late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you, and behold, you were within, and without I sought you. And deformed I ran after those forms of beauty you have made. You were with me, and I was not with you. Those things held me back from you, things whose only being was to be in you. You called, you cried, and you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you chased away my blindness. You became fragrant, and I inhaled and sighed for you. I tasted, and now hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I burned for your embrace. When you just love some guy to send you that on Valentine's Day. That was Augustine in his Confessions, in his relationship with the Lord. A real love poem. And I just think that's maybe something of what we're called to. Late have I loved you, O beauty ever ancient, ever new. Leanne Payne says, and this is what we touch on a bit tonight, we love confusedly, we fall on worms. The journey of life is for setting love in order. Now, Leanne, those of you who have read Leanne know she has her own sort of very particular thesaurus. She uses words that the rest of us don't use. But we love confusedly, we fallen ones. The journey of life is for setting love in order. In the Song of Solomon, it says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." How does that fit in with masculinity and femininity? What is a man? What is a woman? This is a really profound question. We'll not be able to answer it tonight. We'll maybe scratch it a little bit, but we'll certainly not answer it. But before we do that, I want to look at this verse that Anne and I decided would be a lovely verse for this evening. And it's in Song of Solomon, "Rise up." And I'm going to read a big, big Bible here. And in Northern Ireland, where I come from, they used to say, the bigger the Bible, the bigger the rogue. And that's not why I have a big Bible. I have a big Bible because it sat on my good glasses. And I can only see out of these £3 ones, and I need a big Bible. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." This is Song of Solomon 2. "Or arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come away with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard on our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places of the stairs, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." So what's he saying here? What is this lover saying? And if we take Song of Solomon to be Solomon writing to this little shepherd girl who he's fallen in love with, this is the typical fairy story of the king falling in love with the peasant girl and how he wins her. It's all our stories, that just there's the hero and the heroine, and then there's the obstacle and you get over it and what have you. And so you have that story. Or you can take it to be the story of Christ and his church, or Jesus and us, or Jehovah and Israel. And tonight we'll maybe touch a wee bit on all of those. But take it first that it's a personal message to us. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come out of what? Come away from what? And I was just thinking about that. What does this mean for us? And I was thinking about Lazarus coming out of the tomb and how he was called out of the tomb. And he staggered out of the tomb in his grave clothes. And friends took the grave clothes off him. And he came out of the darkness. But he was still hurting and he was still bandaged. And he had to let his friends help him into life. And some of you probably here tonight feel as though you've been living in a bit of a tomb. Life has been very entrapping, very enclosed. You felt trapped. You felt like you're in captivity, a wee bit like a seed that's trapped in the dark chamber of the earth before it bursts forth into something more than itself, but still itself. But you feel in your really dark place. And we all, you know, life is full of exhilaration. Life is full of joy. Life is also full of terrible dark things. Life is also full of tombs and captivity and feeling as though we're nearly buried alive at times. Sometimes that's how it feels. And in the scripture here it says, the winter is past. The rain is over. And for some of you tonight, that's a real word. That you might be in the middle of winter. It might be that terrible sleety rain that turns to snow. But it is coming to an end. And those of you who have just gone into it, to know too that it will come to an end. Because spring always comes after winter. And we have winter, and some of you know the winter of being bruised and dishonored. I've not been part of anybody's story. This girl we're talking about, this girl in the Song of Solomon, is part of somebody's story. You maybe felt, I've never been part of anybody's story. I've been betrayed. I've been misunderstood. I've been taken apart. I've been hurt. I'm confused. I'm trying to find a pathway through my grief. My grief of the loss of so many things. You know, it's not just bereavement and death. Our grief could be anything that is lost to us. Loss of children, loss of health, loss of relationship, loss of money, loss of job, loss of confidence, loss of anything brings us. And we have to find our pathway through that. Aloneness, all the various issues that we have. Isolation, rejection, marginalization, misogyny, deception, meaninglessness. All of those things touch all of us at some time or another. You may not be there now, but one day you will be. Or maybe you've just come out of it. And the winter is past and the rain is over. I remember when I was a little girl, just in the Song of Solomon here. I was very young and I was working my way through something that had happened to me. I'd been grievously sinned against. And I didn't know how to deal with this. And it says, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, in the cleft of the rock, in the secret place of the stairs. And I didn't know this scripture, but I remember as a little girl going to my grandparents' house and climbing the stairs, and they lived in this big attic house in Belfast, and the windowsills were really thick, and they had these leaded lights in the windows. And Belfast at that time wasn't a smokeless zone and was all factories, and it wasn't the buzzing wonderful place it is now. It was dark and it was dreary. It was the beginning of the troubles. And I used to climb up the stairs and sit in this window on my own, in this secret place of the stairs. And I would look out through these coloured windows and Belfast would look different. And we need to get into that secret place to see things differently. We need to be able to spread it all out and look at it from a different angle. The cleft of the rock, we need to get into Christ and look at our lives through there. It seems idealistic. I just know from my life, for me, it's the only way I can cope. It's the only way I can cope with the winter. G.K. Chesterton said, we're all survivors of a great shipwreck. I don't know how many of you have spent meaningless hours on a Monday night watching Lost. Anybody? Yeah, me too. And, you know, they're not meaningless survivors of a shipwreck. They're survivors of a plane crash. And they're living not in their natural habitat. And they're lost. And the longer they live in a habitat that is not their own, the loster they seem to get. And the loster I seem to get. I'm not really following this anymore. And they're getting used to it. They're getting used to it. That's the really sad thing about Lost, is they're getting used to living in a natural habitat. And you know, the unspeakable thing about our lives is we get used to living with less rather than an abundant life. C.S. Lewis said, we are half-hearted creatures. He says this in The Weight of Glory. Fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and religious effort when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And that's what's happening in Lost. That's what's happening in our lives. We get used to a habitat that is not natural to us. But some of you sitting here tonight, and maybe most of you because you're all women, and if you haven't been, you will be, hurt by a man at some stage. I've been hurt by men. You have been hurt by men. Some of us have been deceived by men. Some of us have been betrayed by men. And one of the very, just thinking about this today, one of the very first pieces of Shakespeare that my son Nathan learned when he was a little boy was from Benedict and Beatrice. Anybody know? Much Ado About Nothing. And you know at the beginning where Beatrice is sitting, and you correct me if I'm wrong on all this, Beatrice is sitting and she's talking her story and the men are all coming back. And, you know, the whole story ends up with, you know, it's the same pattern again as the Song of Solomon. There's, you know, there's love rebuffed, there's obstacles to get over, there's love found, there's happiness ever after. And Beatrice is sitting and she goes, "Sigh no more, ladies, sigh no more. Men were deceivers ever. One foot in sea and one in shore. To one thing constant never. Then sigh not so and let them go, and be you blithe and bonny, converting all your sighs of woe into hey, nonny, nonny." And you know, you can identify with some of that. You know, men have one foot in the sea and men have one foot in the shore. And I'm not being anti-men, but maybe men have one foot in the sea and one foot in the shore. Bit like that. Bit deceptive, maybe. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you haven't. But at the end of it all, I think this is where the redemption is. She says, converting all your sighs of woe into hay. Nonny, nonny. And that's what happens. He can come and he can take all the pain of all the men, and he can convert our sighs of woe into hay. Nonny, nonny. He gives us beauty for ashes. He can give us the oil of joy for mourning. It's a long journey, but it can happen. And so he's leading us out from the winter conditions into the singing of the birds, into the flowers that are blooming. And for some of you here tonight, I bet he's leading you into a new ministry. And you've known in your heart that you need to step out and you need to take the step forward. And he's leading you into something that's got to do with music. He's leading you into something that's got to do with art. He's leading you into something that's got to do with creativity. And you're scared because it seems scary to take a step into that big world. And he's saying, the spring is, the winter is over, the rain is past. I want there to be flowers. I want there to be beauty. I want there to be music. And he's calling you into that place of something new. But many of you, I was talking to someone yesterday and she was saying, all this may be true, but I don't really trust the heart of God. I really don't trust the heart of God. And you might feel that. I just don't trust his heart. She said to me, how do I know he's not just another bully? How do I know he's just not bigger than me? How do I just know that he's not just stronger than me? How do I know he's good? How do I know he's big and good? I don't know why he's strong and gentle, because all the other men in her life had been bullies. How can I trust the heart of God? And somehow, she and you and I have to know that God's heart is for us. And you know, as I contemplated all of this, I thought about this, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away from the entombment. Come away from the darkness. Come away from the entrapment. Come away from all of that. That's what he's calling us to. And just as I was talking to Anne and we came to this, I had had a conversation with my husband just about 6 weeks or so ago, and we were talking about rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. And I had said to him, Brian, when I die, I want that on my headstone, and I want it to be preached at my funeral, that here, you know, whatever happens in whatever way I go, I want her to be the sense that he's come for me. And he's saying, Vivian, rise up, my fair one, come away. And as I was thinking about this, the Lord really challenged me. And he said, you want that when you die. What about now when you live? And the verse out of Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis, where Oriel is talking, I don't know if the story just came back to me, a chapter and a quote. And I don't know if you've read Till We Have Faces. It's a myth of Psyche and Oriel retold. And Oriel imagines that she is not beautiful. And she wears a bag over her head. And she becomes her role. She becomes a brilliant queen. But who she is as a person is lost in the role somewhere. And she is never seen except in her own privacy of her own room. And then she takes her bag off. And she hates herself. She hates how she looks. And she has many, many complaints for the gods, for the Greek gods. And she makes her way down to the river. She's suicidal. She doesn't want to live. And she makes her way down to the river. And she has been asking the gods, why? Constantly throughout the story of her life, she's constantly saying, why? You know, this is the cry of her heart, why? Because there was pain in her life. And she tells her story. And towards the end of the book, she says, Lord, I know now why you have given me no answer. Because you alone are the answer. He was the answer. So here she is. She's about to end her life. And so she says, I'll read this to you. It's quite a wee bit, but it's fabulous. So at last, fainting with weariness, out beyond the city and down from the river, I had to go a little way along the river to a place where I knew the bank was high, so that I could fling myself down. For I doubted my courage to wade in and feel death first up to my knee, and then up to my thigh, and then to my belly, and then to my neck, and still to go on. When I came to the high bank, I took my girdle and tied my ankles together with it, lest even in my old age I might save my life or lengthen my death by swimming. Then I straightened myself, panting from the labour, and stood foot fast like a prisoner. I hopped. What blending of misery and buffoonery it would have looked if I could have seen it. Hopped with my strapped feet to a little nearer to the edge. A voice came from beyond the river. Don't do it. Instantly I had been feeling cold until now. A wave of fire passed over me, even down to my numb feet. It was the voice of God. Who should know better than I? A God's voice had once shattered my whole life. It is a voice not to be mistaken. It may well be that by trickery of priests, men have sometime taken a mortal's voice for God's. But it will not work the other way. No one who hears God's voice takes it for a mortal. Lord, who are you? I said. Do not do it, said God. You cannot escape Ungot by going to the deadlands. Die before you die. There is no chance after. And as I thought about this, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I thought about this, die before you die. And if you read this story, she talks about her Ungot self. Now, her Ungot self is herself that she's sick of. The part of herself that she absolutely hates. You know the bit inside you that says, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I'm going down the garden to eat worms. That's her Ungot self. And she was finding it very hard to face this. And she didn't know that God was the answer. This was her sinning self, her Ungot self. And he said to her, die before you die. There's no chance afterwards. And I really felt that God was saying to me, this is what I want you to do. I want you to start dying to yourself. And as you die to yourself, then you can rise up and come away with me. This is very hard to do. And it's very hard to face ourselves. I think it's Jan Frank in her book, When Survivors Marry. She talks about how we have to face ourselves. We have to erase what's happening and we have to replace it. And you know, there's a therapeutic exercise there, but there's also a Christian exercise there, that we face our Ungot selves, as Lewis would call it. We erase it at the cross. In a sense, we give it to the Lord and we replace it with his life in our life. But this causes us pain. And it causes us sometimes to look at this place inside ourselves. It's very hard because it's a very dark place. I'm going to read you another poem. This is one of my favourite poems. It's Heaney, who's from Northern Ireland. And probably is probably the best known poet of our generation. And it's called The Forge. Does anybody know it? It's fabulous. And it's about a blacksmith. Just listen to this. All I know is a door into the dark. Outside, old axles and iron hoops rusting. Inside, the hammer anvil's short pitched ring. The unpredictable fantails of smart sparks. Or hiss when a new shoe is toughening in water. The anvil must be somewhere in the centre. Set there, immovable, an altar, where he expends himself in shape and music. Sometimes leather aproned, hairs in his nose. He leans out on the jam, recalls a clatter of hooves, where traffic is flashing in rows. Then grunts and goes in with a slam and a flick to beat real iron out, to work the bellows. Here is a Christ-like figure doing his work in the middle of everyday happenings. You know, and in the middle of the hustle and bustle of the traffic passing, there he is in the dark at the altar, making something out of nothing, making shapes out of iron. All I know is a door into the dark. Somewhere in the center, set there immovable, an altar. And sometimes we have to go into that dark place and say, yes, I know, I have an ungood self. We need to admit our sin. You know, sin is not just, the prodigal, where he rose up, he said, I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned. And you know, our sin is not just drugs, drink, and rock and roll. It goes much deeper than that. What is sin? Sin's adultery of the heart. Sin is adultery of the heart. It's when our heart is given over to something else. When our heart is given over to work, or to ambition, or to drivenness, or to career, or to money, or to accumulation, or to our families, or to our addictions, or whatever it is, that's adultery of her heart. Henry Nouwen, I don't know if you're familiar with the work of Henry Nouwen, a beautiful Jesuit priest who struggled all his life with his gender identity. And he died not very long ago. And he talks about the grasping form. I want it. And I want it now. Last night we had our neighbours in, and little boy Ben, his PSP hadn't the right game on it. His sister had taken it out, and he said, Daddy, my game's not here. And he said, well, you get it when you come. And he actually said, I want it, and I want it now. And he cried, and he had to go home because he wanted it now. That's the grasping form. Very appropriate when you're 6. But we just get much more sophisticated in how we do it when we're 26 and when we're 36 and when we're 46. We say, I want it, and I want it now. And Jesus, in Philippians 2 and 6, where the theologians call this the kenosis theory, Jesus considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped. He was happy with who he was and where he was. I remember in my own life a lot. I was just thought about this today, years and years and years ago, a lot of years ago, decades ago, and I was studying at the University of Ulster, and I was a Christian at the time, and I really loved what I was studying, and I just became absorbed in it. And I remember one day getting really, really sick. I'd got food poisoning, and I was green. I was really sick, and I had to take time off, and I was lying in bed thinking, why is this happening? Why am I not studying? Why am I so sick? And I was just flicking through what would have been my daily reading at the time. And I haven't thought about this for years until I thought about it today. And I'm going to read it to you. It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. And this is what God said to me all those years ago. And I'm not saying I haven't done it since. I have. But it's always been a salutary warning. Jeremiah 2, 1-2. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. But you have committed two sins. You have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And then, as I went on, he said, long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds, and you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, in every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down like a prostitute. And then he says, have you seen what you have done? Have you seen what the faithfulness has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. And I thought, Lord, this can't be me. I've never committed adultery. Never done anything wrong like that. He said, but this is adultery of the heart. You're loving what you're doing. You're putting all your time into it. It's shaping who you are in a way that I'm not anymore. He wasn't saying there was anything wrong with studying. He was saying the place it had in my life was wrong. That it was really important to me that I was maybe the first, probably. It was maybe most important to me that I was the best in the year. It was really important to me that I fully understood this, that all of these kind of things. And I realized that he was saying, and it was an awful thing to hear him say, you have lain down under every tree with other lovers. And I knew that I was committing adultery of the heart. And adultery of the heart does to God what adultery does to us. It's like tearing your skin off with your own hands. It wounds your soul and it wounds God. So he says in Jeremiah, return to me, the spring of living water. Rise up and come away. And as he says that, he's talking to the deep, deep, hidden spiritual places of our deep, deep heart. This is not marriage he's calling us to. This is something much, much more than that. This is God who made the universe coming and pursuing us from outside of space and from beyond time. And so, what do we do? How does this fit in with being masculine and feminine? Because if this is our hearts we have to look after, in Proverbs 4 it says, guard your heart, for out of it flows everything in life that's important. And heart and head in scripture is interchangeable, and in Hebrew and Greek it's interchangeable. In Colossians 3 it talks about our hearts. And one version it says, you know, keep your heart and you will be in peace. Another version says, keep your mind set in Christ Jesus. Another version says, keep your imagination. And another one says, keep your affections. So scripture is using heart and mind interchangeably because scripture knows no difference between here and here. And we live out of our hearts and out of our heads. And there's a schism between us. And it's sometimes, for most of us, it's not 18 inches, it's like 18 miles. What's going on here is so different to what's going on here. And we feel this chasm within. And primarily in our Western cultures, because of, and if you read Psyche, Till We Have Fish, you'll see that we're really influenced, even though it's a long time ago, by the Greek way of thinking rather than the Middle Eastern way of thinking. And especially where I come from Northern Ireland, and Northern Ireland is very homocentric. It's very masculine, it's very male-dominated, it's very male-ruling. And things are changing, but that's what I grew up in. And so masculine ways of knowing were valued in a way that a woman's way of knowing, not a woman's way, the feminine way of knowing wasn't valued. Only what could be comprehended by the five senses was really valued. Only what I could know with my logic was really valid. And so within me, and because of my background, there was this thing in me about logic and senses and not knowing by the heart, knowing by the head. And when I came into a relationship with Christ, there was this schism in me where I knew there was something in my heart that wasn't fitting with my head. And it has taken me years to work that through. And last Saturday, there was a woman, a friend of mine, Sheila, and she came to me. We were doing a conference, and everybody had to, I was doing a thing on addiction. And at the end, we all had to come to the cross with a stone for our addictions. And I was the one that ended up crying more than anybody. And then she said to me, you see, when you were crying, I had a real picture. And the picture was, I think, maybe not the final, but a substantial breaking of this masculine way of knowing that I have valued in my life. And as Northern Ireland's predominantly Protestant, and that's changing. And I wonder, I've wondered about this, and the Republic of Ireland is primarily Catholic, although that too in the last 15 years has changed substantially. But somehow I wonder, in the coming together of the masculine and feminine, are we seeing something in community that's showing some kind of healing in that as well? Because I come from this Protestant Northern background that believes in individual salvation and is very masculine, and maybe it's very good salt in the community. And then I marry a man who's Catholic, and as I live with him, I see that he's coming from a different way. He's coming from community, he's coming from light, and he's coming from what seems like a very feminine way of knowing God. And I just wonder, is there something in us knowing each other? And I'm not saying we should be other religions, but there's something in the coming together of the two societies that's probably a reflection of something wholeness. But so we need both masculine and feminine within ourselves, appropriate to our gender identity, in order to be whole. We need to appropriate masculine characteristics as appropriate to our gender. We need to appropriate feminine characteristics as appropriate to our gender, be we male or female. And we need both in order to be whole. But because I don't know who I am and because I'm broken, I bend towards the man to tell me who I am. I bend towards him and say, "Will you please tell me who I am?" And he bends towards me and says, "Will you please tell me who I am?" And together we crumble. And so, if we think of Jesus, if we think of feminine attributes, and if we had time tonight, I'd get up a flip chart and you could all tell me what feminine attributes were. But I bet if I was to ask you some, you'd say things like caring and nurturing and loving and all of those kind of things. And when we look at Jesus, we know that he is all of those. It was his gentleness that made him great. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, that I could gather you under my wings," nurturing, comforting. And yet withal, we see that he's the most masculine of all men. You know, he initiates, he responds, he speaks worlds into being. He's all of those things, and all of them indwell in him. So how do I be the most whole woman I can be? I be the most whole woman I can be by letting Christ dwell in me in my fullness. How do men be the most whole men they can be? By letting Christ dwell in them in fullness. Incarnational reality. Christ in me. I can become who I am meant to be. So, and then we cease to bend towards each other and we stand up straight towards God. And then we move towards each other in marriage, maybe in community, in the church, in wholeness. Not bending, not broken. Not saying, "Tell me who I am." So this question, what is a man, what is a woman? Here's another poem, one of the first poems. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she came out from me." The Bible doesn't tell us how to be masculine or feminine. The concepts of masculine and femininity is a social gender classification. That the Bible as in Christ doesn't know anything about it. The Bible sets it out for us. But really when we read of masculinity and femininity in scripture, we read of relationships. Sexuality, being masculine and feminine, is at its core relational. And for our purposes that we're here tonight, it can be divided into four things. First, there's difference. We're very different to men. I was talking about Beatrice earlier. You know, she was really stereotyping all men in Much Ado About Nothing. Eve is not the same as Adam. She's Isha and he is Ish. So we're different. We're different in forms of how we procreate. We're different in how we are tempted. Eve was tempted when she was on her own. Adam was tempted when he was with her. And we could go into all of these things. We don't have time for it tonight. The penalties for the fall were different. Hers were pain and childbirth. His was working his butt off to the day he dies. We are the same, bone of my bone. Immediately he recognized her. He said, "Ah, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh." We are the same. And we are equal. We are all part of the human race. He commands us both to be fruitful. He gives us both the same kind of status over creation. We both have the same kind of responsibility to honour our parents. And very often that has been skewed in society, and the women, the responsibility for parents fall on the women. We have the same moral requirements and in a society as well. And this has not changed that much. You know, women are viewed and men are viewed differently in their sexual practices. A man can live whatever way he wants. A woman may not be able to. And yet with all before God, he says we're equal in our moral requirements. We're equal in how we're faithful before God. And in marriage, for those of us who are married, there are the same freedoms and the same restraints. We can both do the same things and we can both hold back on the same things. And we are the same in our gifting. He said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." There is no division between the male and the female. I was talking to Vera just there before we started, and we're talking about feminism. And you know, this whole idea of no division between the males and females was, apart from Jesus, There was no idea of that until the Enlightenment, until Thomas Paine wrote his book that the churches sort of put garlic around their necks when they read. But he said, you know, he put God out of the picture, and he said, you know, they're human rights. And so human rights became an issue. And then these feminist women, and they didn't know they were feminist women, but they were feminist women. And they were Christians, and they were rewriting theology and the way to do faith and the way to do church. And they were saying, okay, what about women's rights? There's human rights, there's men's rights. What about women's rights? And the Christian feminists were saying, women and men have the same role in the church and in society. It was a long time after the Bible was written that happened. Then we're complementarity. Eve means negaba, which is concave. Adam is zakava, which is convex. We fit like spoons. I think that's a lovely picture. So there's similarity and dissimilarity. There's complementarity and polarity. And there's union. In 1 Corinthians 11, it said, man came from woman and woman from man. This is not just said in marriage. This is in community. This is in church. God, when he was making woman, didn't reach down into clay again and make another person out of clay. He reached into Adam and took her out so that she could be in union with him. And those of you who have read Jean Edwards' book, The Divine Romance, talks about how if we were taken out of Adam to become, for the woman to be taken out, for then to be joined back again. He was one, he became two, and they became one again. Who was taken out of Christ and why? And we were taken out of Christ so that we could be in union with him, so that we could be two and then be one again in union with him. We were taken out of Christ so that he would not be alone. That's a staggering thought. We came out of him so that we could be joined again to him. And this is a union of the bride, of the body. And men, I think, find it very hard to live out of the concept of I am the bride of Christ. I don't think women find it as hard to live out of the concept we're part of the army of the Lord. And we're a royal priesthood. And again, it wasn't until these liberation feminists who were Christians at the time of the Reformation said, hey, the royal priesthood, that includes us. Up until that time, women were not, you know, they didn't have any place, again, in the priestly roles of the church. And then with the Reformation and with these women saying, we're priests as well, we have a role. We have a role to be priests in the body of Christ. But if we focus on difference, if we focus on sameness, if we focus on equality, if we focus on union, we get it all in disorder, and it has been disordered. Some people focus on one, some churches focus on one and forget the other. And that's the way it was set out. And as you know, merging out of the Old Testament, out of the patriarchy, there were some very, very strong women. There's a place for strong women. There was Deborah, there was Esther, as you call yourselves. There was Tekoa, there was Ruth, there was Naomi. You can rattle them off. Tons of strong women who exercised leadership. And then, for hundreds of years, there was nothing. And God was silent. And God was planning something himself. God was planning Christ to come. This was what was happening. And when Jesus appeared, this is what they were praying when Jesus appeared. The Jews were praying every day, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, that I am not a slave, that I'm not a woman. That's the scenario in which God came. In that scenario in which Jesus came. So he is primarily responsible for the liberation of women, how he treated women. He preached differently. He preached in a way that nobody knew about preaching in those days. The rabbis preached, and they all preached in the same format. But he preached differently. He was a rabbi who said things differently. He preached in doublets. Nearly everything that Jesus preached is in a doublet, if you look at the scriptures. It says, he talked to the farmers, and he said, which of you, if had a sheep and 100 sheep and one was lost, what would you do? So am I, a farmer to you. I will look for you when you're lost. But then he says to the woman, which of you baking? And he talks about baking and yeast. He knows, even though he doesn't agree with roles, these women and men are living in roles, he identifies with where they are. And then he says to the farmer, which of you going out to sow? And the farmers immediately identify these men. And then he talks to the woman about losing these beautiful bits of jewellery, the coins of her dress. And he said, won't you look for it? So constantly inclusive. He was inclusive all the time. But then we see him not just how he preaches. And you know all of this, but I think it's beautiful how he treats women as he goes through his life. He talks to the woman at Samaria. And here he deals with lots of contentious issues. In the society, there was a lot of construction around race and gender. And communication to people of a different race and a different gender was totally taboo. And he goes and he asks this woman for a drink. And he was breaking gender taboos. He was breaking sexual taboos. He was breaking race taboos. He was breaking religious taboos. He was breaking philosophical taboos when he said to her, "Give me a drink." And if you think of just breaking one of those taboos that you face in your life, it's pretty hard. I remember years ago in Northern Ireland, there was a soldier, a British soldier, who was wounded and he was dying on the side of the street. And a Catholic Republican woman came out of her house and cradled his head and gave him water. Some of you may remember that story. And she was shot dead afterwards. She broke taboos. It's not easy to break taboos in a society that's built on taboos. Jesus did it. Very, very radical. He was eventually killed for it. What about the woman in Luke 13 who was bent over and she came to Jesus? She'd been hemorrhaging. She had menstrual problems. You know, and I think this is the lovely thing, that we can come to Jesus with all of these things. "Lord, I really am struggling with my period here. Will you help me? Lord, I'm really struggling with whatever's going on. Will you really help me?" And that's what she did. And she came to him and she was bent over. And it says that she straightened up. You know, we talked earlier about this bentness, bending. "Will you tell me who I am?" And she straightened up to him. She moved from bentness to a sense of being. She moved from the margins of that crowd to the center. She moved from silence to the praise of God. She moved from invisibility to being present. Isn't that what we all want? We want to be straight. We want to be noticed. We want to have a voice. And we want to move from the center Christ dwells. And so he calls us forth to be who we're meant to be. You know, Michelangelo's, I don't know if any of you have seen Michelangelo's Beautiful David. I remember seeing that in the Pieta and I wept when I saw them. I couldn't believe that anything was so beautiful. And Michelangelo talks about how when he sees the block of marble, he doesn't decide, "I'm going to make a David out of that. I'm going to make a Pieta out of that." He sees the David trapped in the stone and he sets him free. And that's why Jesus looks at us. He sees us trapped in our stone and he wants to set us free. He brings healing. He reinterprets what we've done. But what about the woman who's taken in the act of adultery? She was taken in the act of adultery in the very act. Now, if you can just imagine, don't imagine too much now, but just imagine this woman was caught having sex, probably with no clothes on, in bed with somebody she should have been in bed with. And so she was, there she was. And he said to her, what did he say to her? He said to her, "Who is it that condemns you?" She was brought, maybe naked, hot from bed, to Jesus. And what happened? He probably put something on her. He probably clothed her. We don't know that. But he knelt down in front of her. And he wrote something in the sand. That's what Jesus does with women who are caught in adultery. He kneels at their feet. I think this is profound. No matter what we have done, he will kneel at our feet and he will write something in the sand that only we can see. And he will say, "Now don't go and don't do it anymore." And she says, "Okay, Lord." At that moment, the adultery is over. The adultery of her heart is over. And he's back in his rightful place. That's how Jesus treats women. The last one I want to look at tonight is Mary and Martha. And we all know that the story about Mary being sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha absolutely overwhelmed with domesticity. And saying, "Lord, you're not helping me here." And probably you felt that at home sometime, maybe with men in your life or women in your life. "I'm doing it all here." And resentment builds up. That's what she was feeling. She was starting to feel really resentful. And she said, look at her as well. She's not going to have any life because she's sitting at the feet of Jesus like he's a rabbi, like she's learning. And women are not supposed to do that. And you know what's going to happen? She's not going to get a husband either, because this is out. This is breaking a cultural taboo. So she's worried about her sister. That's in Luke 10. And a wee bit later we read, she says to Jesus, I know who you are. You are he who is to come and will keep on coming. Just listen to that. You are he who is to come and will keep on coming. Imagine somebody coming to your door and you say to them, I know who you are. You are he who is to come. Sounds like it doesn't sound very present tense. And who is to keep on coming? Because what suddenly Martha had seen, this is probably one of the greatest Christological statements in the Bible. She had seen that he's a God who lives outside of time. C.S. Lewis in his letters to Malcolm says, to be God is to enjoy an infinite present where nothing has passed away and nothing is still to come. God lives in an ever-present now. Why does he live in an ever-present now? He lives in an ever-present now so that he can heal us from our pain. We talked earlier about all the pain. And he can come and he can do that. You are he who is to come and will keep on coming. How did Martha get this? You know how I think she got it? I think she got it by watching Jesus and Mary. Because we don't read of anything else. And I was talking, I do some counselling, and I was with a client the other week, and she said to me, Vivian, what do you think Jesus looks like? And I said, I have no idea. I came in with this wonderful intervention, and I said, you know, Scripture is really wise by not telling us what he looks like, because if he had blonde hair and blue eyes, we'd want to all bleach your hair and get blue contact lens. And she said to me, I know exactly what he's like. And I said, what's he like? And she named somebody, says, you know that fella? That's what Jesus is like. And I said, why? She said, I saw him on O'Connell Street the other day and somebody asked him directions and I watched how he gave them and I thought, Jesus is like that. Some way she was watching him and she saw Jesus. I think that's what was happening with Martha. And we are being watched all the time. And I think Martha was watching Mary and Jesus and suddenly she knew this is he who was and who is to come. I think it's a bigger Christological statement than Peter's. So here we are. When we look at the idea of union, when we say that we came out of him, if we are made in the image of God and we are hidden in Christ, doesn't it follow that somehow he wants to heal our brokenness? He wants to make us into whole women. He wants to call us to come forth out of the marble like the Pietà. He wants us to rise up like the woman in Song of Solomon. He wants us to rise up and come to our Father like the prodigal. He wants us to come up and rise up out of the tomb like Lazarus. So I want you to just take a wee bit of time. And I want you to think about what he might be saying to you. What is he saying to you about who you are in him, who you are as a woman, what his desires are for you, what your desires are for him? And what I want you to do is just think about it. And we're going to write a poem here, all of us together. And it's going to be called Rise Up, My Love, My Fair One, and Come Away. And I think you've all got a little bit of paper, and I just want you to very quietly just listen to your own heart, not to your head. Come down out of your head and into your heart. And just one line of what he is saying to you, or you're saying to him, and you might even want to say to him, you know that girl who thought you were a bully? Well, that's what I think you are. And actually, I don't even believe you are. You can write that. Or you can say, you're the lover of my soul. Anything that you want. As long as it's coming out of your heart and it's the truth. And then we're going to put it all together. And what I hope happens then is that we write a poem to the Lord and then somebody will take it and type it all up and give you all a copy of your poem for this evening.